Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 49. We're going to study verses 1 to 28. It's on page 53 in your pew Bibles, but as an unusual occurrence, I'm going to skip portions of it. Do not fear. We are not going to admit those. They're so important, we're going to come back to them. These are the blessings of Jacob to his sons. We'll come back later, and Lord willing, next week, and do the blessings of Judah, then of Joseph. Now we will read Genesis 49, accepting those portions, verses 1 to 28. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Moving down to verse 13. "Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, and he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns." Moving to verse 27, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the record of your word and the message it has for us today and the hope of salvation it shares. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Make our hearts, Lord, profit from the teaching of your word, especially as we trust in Jesus for the forgiving of our sins. We pray in his name, amen. If you ask most people how they wish to relate to their children, they'll usually say something like this: "I want to be a blessing to my children." And the situation was no different when it came to the patriarchal fathers of the book of Genesis. Abraham blessed his heir, Isaac, but you remember he also lobbied God to get a blessing for his cast-off son, Ishmael. And Isaac was most famous for the whole way it turned out when he was blessing his sons. He was tricked into giving the covenant blessing to Jacob. But Esau, the other son, did get a blessing as well. Well, now we come to the very end of the patriarch Jacob's life. He's 147 years old. He's aware that he's about to die. And he has blessed Pharaoh, if you remember. And then in the previous chapter, he blessed the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And now he concerns himself with the blessing of all of his sons. Verse 28 says, "He gave a blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." Now, at the same time, these parting blessings of Jacob involve important prophecies regarding these sons, and more specifically, the future of the tribes that will come from them and bear their names. Look at verse 1. "Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.'" The main point of reference will be the 400 years later when the tribes of Israel would return out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. Now, Jacob's own life began with a prophecy in chapter 25. Remember, the older will serve the younger. He was the younger. And now it's fitting that his life will end with a prophecy for his sons. And this is more than just insight. Parents often have a lot of insight about what the future holds because they know their children so well. But this is more than that. This is God relating what's going to happen to their offspring based upon the character and the actions of these sons. Now, I mentioned that special attention will be given to Judah. So we'll handle that, Lord willing, next week. And then Joseph's also important. Today we'll study Jacob's blessing to the other 10 sons and their message for us today. Well, as Jacob's firstborn, Reuben is the first to receive the blessing of his father. And yet it's not going to sound like a blessing. It's not very positive. And Jacob begins by noting Reuben's privileged birth order. Reuben, verse 3, you are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Now, firstborn sons often inherit a natural authority in the family, often a natural power. They represent a father's first pride in producing a son. In many cases, there's a special relationship between the firstborn son and the father. But Jacob points out here that Reuben actually had forfeited those privileges because in his weak character, he had betrayed, the firstborn son had betrayed the father. Look at verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. Now he says he's unstable as water. What does he mean? Well, water is an element that conforms to its environment. You take water and you freeze it, it turns to ice. It changes. You heat it enough, water will boil. And Jacob's saying, that's the way you are, Reuben. You're not firm in your principles and in your character and in your resolve. The circumstances determine what you're going to believe and what you're going to do. So true was that when he was frustrated by his circumstances, he'd actually insulted his father with the gross insult of taking one of his concubines to bed. Now, this event of Reuben's sin is recorded rather briefly and matter-of-factly in Genesis 35:22, and at the time, we were only told that Israel learned of it. There was no action, there was no confrontation, so far as we know. It's pretty clear there was a chill in that relationship afterward. But it's only now that Jacob's long pent-up resentment is going to burst forth in a stinging rebuke. And he accuses Reuben of violating a sacred trust. You went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. And notice that he turns to the other sons and he exclaims, he went up to my couch. Boy, he'd been holding it in and it has festered, hasn't it? And he's pouring out his hostility on his firstborn. Now, because of this sin, Reuben had forfeited the very privilege that his birth order provided. Though born preeminent, Jacob spits out, you shall not have preeminence. Now that means that Reuben's line was not going to excel in the years to come, and that fact is certainly borne out in all the Bible books that follow. Now this is the first of Jacob's blessing, and so we're going, I'm not sure this is what we thought the word blessing means. But in fact, verse 28 says these are blessings. Probably the most blessed part here is the value whenever we're being told our character defects, particularly by someone who has the right to speak to us and someone who's close to us. The Bible says friends are to sometimes confront other friends. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, if that's true of friends, how much more appropriate is it for a father to reprove the gross defects of children? And yet we have to say it would have been a lot better if he'd done it earlier, wouldn't it have been? Hopefully as close to the event as possible when the sin had occurred. One theory is that he didn't do it then because he was just afraid of Reuben. Reuben was out of control. And if that's the case, then Reuben should have taken the initiative. If there's a sin issue and the person you've sinned against, maybe a person in authority, doesn't bring it up, well, then you should bring it up. Reuben didn't do that. And now he is going to be cursed by his father from his deathbed. We're reminded here of what violent sin will do to relationships when it is not repented and forgiven. Well, next in line were Simeon and Levi, and I think they probably had to be cringing as they listened to what happened to Reuben, because they themselves, they were not mistaken if they realized that something similar was coming their way. Verse 5 speaks of their murder of the men of Shechem. Remember that back in chapter 34, after the violation of Dinah, their sister. And so Jacob says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Now, they at least had confronted this sin when it happened, but it was unresolved, and now a bitter curse falls upon the second and third sons. Now, Jacob says they're brothers. We knew that. No, he means they're like-minded. They're two of a kind, verse 6 and 7. For in their anger they killed men, in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Now he's recalling the way that they deceived the Shechemites. They'd entered into their favor. They actually, in a very impious way, they had used circumcision, which God made a sign of the covenant, as a way of tricking them so that they could slay them, and they went far beyond what any just retribution would envision. And notice in verse 6 that because of this vile deed, dying Jacob disassociates himself from these sons. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. He is disavowing them. He says, look, I wasn't involved in that. When he says, oh, my glory, he means my reputation is not involved with these two sons. That's what he's saying. And as a punishment, these tribes would not inherit as the others did when the people of Israel came into Canaan. Verse 7, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The tribe of Simeon would be placed inside the larger territory of Judah, ultimately would be absorbed, and the sons of Levi would receive no territory at all. Now, one thing you may notice is that Jacob is dealing with these sons according to the order of their mothers. And those were the first four sons of Leah, his first wife. The next two are the sixth and the fifth. We're not quite sure why the order is reversed. But the sixth son, the fifth to be addressed, is Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Verse 13. Now that prophecy anticipates that the land of Zebulun would be in the northwest towards the coastal region of the Philistines. And they would be involved through the Phoenicians and the Philistines in seaborne trade. Now that area of Zebulun would later be called Galilee. At least it would be an important part. Galilee of the Gentiles was in part the land of Zebulun. And we remember that Jesus and the disciples, many of them, they were fishermen. And they came from that sea-related portion of Israel. And Isaiah prophesied that it was from this land that the Messiah would be revealed. Isaiah 9:2, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah 9:2. Well, next, Issachar receives his blessing, verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. Now, most people today don't want to be compared to donkeys or other words for donkeys, but it was not a pejorative in the ancient world. They were valued and honorable beasts. They were often given as gifts to kings. In fact, often you'll see the king's sons riding on donkeys. They were sturdy. They were stable. They were a little stubborn, but they were strong. It's a positive statement being made, and it seems that Issachar had revealed a strong, stubborn character. And he'd done so, unfortunately, in the pursuit of ease. Crouching between the sheepfolds, he saw that a resting place was good and the land was pleasant. Now Jacob turns that characteristic into a prophecy, verse 15. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. And so the idea that these would be prosperous but indulgent sons, even to the point, Issachar, of accepting domination and servitude. In army terms, as long as I have two hots and a cot, I don't mind if they enslave me. Just give me food to eat and a place to lay down. Issachar is happy with that. Well, they show us that there is a danger, isn't there? In indulgence, even in good things. Ian Duguid asks the question of them, we might ask ourselves. Did they ever ask whether this earthly prosperity was worth the price they were paying? Did they sell their souls like so many others, not for the whole world, but merely for the prospect of a comfortable and easy life? Well, now the six sons of Leah have been considered. Jacob then turns to the sons of his concubines. It seems this was a natural grouping of the 12 sons. They came and they stood, the sons of Leah, the sons of the concubines, the two sons of Rachel. Well, here we have Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And first, the future land of Dan would be to the west, up against the enemy Philistines. And we read that Dan there would strike out. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. He shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Well, the snake is not generally a good comparison in Scripture, but here it is positive. There's a cunning, tactical nature being shown here. And the Danites were a small in number of people, and they were basically engaged in guerrilla warfare. Now, here's a good trivia question. Who's the most famous Danite, the one who most exemplifies this? It's Samson. And he was an excellent guerrilla warfare, and he slew his Philistines, often striking from behind. Well, perhaps most precious, I think, to Dan was this little statement, that Dan will be one of the tribes of Israel. Think what that would have meant. He's not one of the sons of the wives. He's one of the sons of the maidservants. How many times his nose would have been rubbed in that? But Jacob says, no, you're part of Israel too. You will judge. The Dan will be one of the judges of the people of Israel. What a blessing to be told you belong. Well, the descendants of Gad would live on the other side of Israel. These are among the people, along with the Reubenites, who when Israel was about to cross the Jordan River, they looked around and said, this is a pretty nice country. Why don't we just stay here? Why do we have to cross over the Canaan? Looks like a lot of hard work over there, conquering the Canaanites and all that. We'll just stay over here. That's what they did. And it was a beautiful land, the land of Gilead. But there was a problem. They were exposed to enemies all around. They were the first, in fact, to be conquered. And so Jacob says, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Yes, their land provided the balm of Gilead, but they were fighters all along, just as worldly compromise often gives us perils in terms of sin and spiritual opposition. Well, the next two brothers would occupy adjoining land, again in the northwest of Canaan, up near Zebulun, and they would enjoy prosperity, verses 20 and 21. Asher's food shall be rich, he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Now, one of Asher's offspring would be the prophetess Anna. You know her from Luke chapter 2 when she was waiting in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus and she was given the privilege of identifying the Messiah. Now, there's some question about the proper translation of Naphtali's blessing, but the idea is clear. This is a land that would be fruitful. It would bear good fruit, and it certainly did that as part of Galilee, and it was the source from which the gospel came in the ministry of Jesus. Well, after the blessing of Naphtali, we've jumped over Judah. He then turns to the sons of Rachel, and he's going to bless Joseph. We'll study that in more detail. But then finally, the younger son, the late-born son, Benjamin. Verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, at evening dividing the spoil. Now, a hunting wolf is one that excels at warfare, is fierce, is always ready to join into the fight. That's what little brothers are like in big families, aren't they? They had to be scrappers, and Benjamin was a small tribe, but a very prominent one. Many great Israelites came from Benjamin. Ehud was the second judge, and he slew Eglon, the Moabite king. And most notable, perhaps, was King Saul, Israel's first king, along with his valiant son Joseph. They kept Israel safe for 40 years. During the Babylonian captivity, Mordecai, with his niece Esther, they were Benjamites. And their courage kept Israel safe. And let's not forget the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3. Remember, he is a Jew of the clan of Benjamin. And by his ceaseless zeal and courage, like a wolf for the gospel out in the wild, he spread the message of Jesus throughout the Roman world. Well, leaving out the particular prophecies of Judah and Joseph, these are the dying words of the patriarch Jacob for his sons. What then are the lessons for us today? Well, first, I hope you noticed, as Jacob was considering his sons, each of them was known according to his character. It's character that ultimately defines who we are, and that's how we are known. Reuben was the firstborn. He might have been a leader, but it was his character that undermined him. He was unstable as water. That's not a good statement. And he was easily influenced. He was not firm in his resolve. He fell into disgrace. Likewise, Simeon and Levi were characterized by anger and a cunning violence. Those are some of the worst character traits possible. Meanwhile, Issachar was stubborn and lazy, while little brother Benjamin was tenacious. Well, character is so important to our Christian calling. You think of the Lord Jesus when he was laying out his kingdom program in the Sermon on the Mount. How did he begin? But a calling to godly character, the Beatitudes. And in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart. You see, the world says character doesn't matter. That comes up in elections, doesn't it? Many years ago, I think it's been repeated many times, but there was a candidate for high office, and there were questions about his character. His own campaign had the slogan, "It's competence, not character." Well, history bores out the opposite. Competence is fine, but character is most essential. And the world tells you it doesn't matter who you are. It matters what you accomplish, and accomplishments are all well and good. But the Bible begs to differ. People say what really counts is how much money you have, what fancy car you can drive, how big a house, and all of that. Nothing wrong with those things so far as they go, but they are not what makes the man or the woman. The priority of the Word of God and on the God of the Word rests on the character of His people. This is what defines our lives. Now, sadly, many people resist character change because they think it is too hard. And so the older will say, "Look, I'm too old to change." You've heard that. And the young will say, "Look, I'm a little young for you to treat me in such a serious way." But one thing we forget is that as believers, we have the power of God's grace, which is able to transform our lives. What a blessing that is. You know, the proverb says the leopard can't change his spots. And what does the world say? Well, you know, people never change. That's substantially true outside of Christ. But what a blessing it is to us that we're not stuck being who we are. That our character can change. There is power from God that we can be new men, new women in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to believe in the power of God to change us. Now, we need to be wise. The Bible says that character change starts with a commitment to God's Word. That our inward lives are transformed by the teaching of Scripture. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if you're truly my disciples, you will abide in my Word. You will know the truth. And this is what he's talking about. He said, the truth will set you free. To be a new man, a new woman, no longer shackled by sin and character defects. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 made very important statements about the call of Christians to holiness. We're to be growing in sanctification. And here's what he says: put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It is the property of that living word that is the Bible, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to change, to renew our thinking, and then the result is that our desires, our affections, our choices follow. Paul says that when we renew our minds through the Word, and especially in prayer, we will put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4, verse 24. I hope you appreciate how powerful is God's Word. People will say, I've got a known character defect. What can I do about it? One thing is just to be in the Word generally, to be drinking from the life-giving streams, and a new life will generally be coming. But then you will memorize promises of God, of His power to save and change, and then teachings about maybe that characteristic, and then you'll pray to God. You'll be surprised if you've doubted. God will change you through His Word and in prayer. Many years ago, I had occasion to call a woman in the church where I was serving who was known to be very sharp-tongued and difficult. It's the kind of phone call you kind of think about before dialing the number. And she answered the phone, and I asked her how she was doing. I'll never forget. She said, "I'm ornery." Well, I was her pastor, so I felt I could not just let that go. So I said, "You know, ornery is not one of the fruits of the Spirit." She said, "No." I said, "No." She said, "What are the fruits of the Spirit?" So I opened my Bible to Galatians 5, 22 to 23. I hope your Bibles get open to that place sometimes. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, there was a pause on the other end, and then she said, "Pastor, I don't possess any of those." It's a chilling prospect, and we talked about that. It's a warning that maybe we're not saved. If those things that are accompany salvation are not found in your life, well, at a minimum, you need to be serious about taking your heart to the Lord and getting busy with character change, that we all should be doing that. We should be considering our character according to the Bible. It should be a priority of our prayers, not merely the things and the circumstances in our lives and things we pray for others. I'm all for that. We need to be praying about our hearts, about our character, in light of Galatians 5, 22 and 3, in light of the Beatitudes. We need to be aware of our sin tendencies, be using Scripture. We should be starving our sin. We need to be asking God. You know, when we talk about Christian character, one of the most important ones highlighted in the Bible is that we are to be faithful. Why do I highlight the characteristic of faithfulness? Because Jesus says when He returns, it will be to the good and faithful servant that He gives the blessing, "Well done." Well, we are known, my friends, according to our character. Now, second, Jacob's parting words remind us that sin really does have consequences. I think we should understand that these are all redeemed men. I'll talk about that a little later at the end of the sermon. But these are all saved men, quite sure of that. And they had a faith that was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. But, you know, even when our sins are forgiven, those sins can have terrible consequences in the lives of other people, in relationships that have been shattered, and now they are shattered. Sometimes physically they will have consequences. Now, Reuben's sin, you think how rash it was, how quickly he did it. The rest of his life he'd be thinking about what he'd lost because of the desecration, the vileness of that sin. And you think of Simeon and Levi, they had a certain satisfaction. They'd gotten literally the pound of flesh for the sister that they were rescuing, and they had slaughtered all the people, and they had covered themselves in blood, but that wasn't very satisfying, was it? When they stood before their father's deathbed and their dying father's parting words were, "I want nothing to do with you." No, that was a dreadful consequence of sin. But let me say that the consequences of sin are especially bitter when they are neither repented nor forgiven. That's what we're seeing here. That's why the bitterness is there. And let me remind you that the Bible teaches that the difference between believers and non-believers, Christians and non-Christians, is not that they sin and we don't. Oh, would that was be the truth. It'll be true in heaven, but it's not true now. We should be sinning less. We have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, but we are sinners, we're going to transgress. The difference is not that they sin and we don't, no. The difference is that we have the remedy for sin. We have, and the world doesn't, but we have the ability in Christ to deal with our sins. What a blessing that is. Now, first and foremost, our sins are remedied in the presence of God. We are forgiven through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John 1, 8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you, are you sure that you know that your sins have been forgiven at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can by trusting him, calling upon him in your heart, according to his word, to be your Savior, to take away your sins, confess your need of the blood of Jesus, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There's a biblical answer. But what if you've not done that? Are you too proud to confess your sins? Did you not think that people knew? Did you think that God did not know? Are you too hard-hearted to bend the knee to the sovereign, beautiful, gracious Lord Jesus Christ? Then, if true, the weight of those sins will bury you eternally. Yes, even in the hell of God's righteous judgment. Why should you allow that? Well, John continues. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's one of those big words that preachers aren't to use, but I'm just reading the Bible, so we need to know it. What is propitiation? It is a sacrificial offering to turn away the wrath of God. And my friends, only one person could make it. It's the Lord Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you're trusting in him, he has taken away your sins. Your sins are forgiven. What a blessing you can have. Now that then becomes the key, though, not only in avoiding the effects of sin in our relationship with God, but then in our relationships with one another. What a blessing is the grace of repentance. You have sinned, perhaps seriously, against another person. You have the grace to go to that person and not just say, I'm sorry, a statement of your feelings, but rather to say, would you forgive me? And I repent. What I did was wrong, and I'm committing myself that I'm going to seek God's grace to change my paths, and would you forgive me? Something that you would extend to me, and you would do it because of what Jesus has extended to you. Colossians 3:13 says, if anyone has a complaint against another, they should forgive each other. As the Lord forgives you, so you must also forgive. In premarital counseling, I always go to that passage because one of the keys to the marriage of two sinners is that we have the grace of God to forgive one another. We must forgive. Why should I forgive? Because, my friend, that person has not sinned against you like you have sinned against Jesus. And the very Son of God paid a price you will never pay. Surely, if you realize what your salvation means, it will be an act of worship to Jesus for you to say, I do forgive your sin. And for you to turn to God for the grace that you will need. What a blessing. Sin has consequences. Many of them are felt throughout our lives, but praise the Lord, as Christians, we have the remedy for them. Well, a third lesson from Jacob's blessing shows that our lives leave a legacy in the lives of those who follow, often for years and years and generations to come. We see here that we're known by our character, that sin has consequences, and that we will leave a legacy to those who follow. Now, we see this in virtually all the prophecies, but surely it's in the older three sons where we see this so clearly. Consider Reuben, who Jacob foretold that he would not excel, and the Reubenites did not excel. With Gad, they didn't even cross the Jordan River. They didn't even make it all the way in. They just sat down in the first good land they found, and they were the first to be attacked. They were among the first to fall. They were not excellent. James Boyce did a careful study of the entire Old Testament, keeping note of every reference to a Reubenite in the entire Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament's a big book. Think of all those chapters, all those events. 28 Reubenites show up in the entirety of the rest of the Bible. And let me give you some of these great and famous names. Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. I think nobody even in our church has named a child by one of those names. Who are they? We don't even know. They did not excel. They did not excel. Why? Because of the legacy of a weak spirituality, of compromise, of inconstancy to quickly fall into sin. It was a painful legacy of Reuben. But then how much worse for Simeon and Levi? I will divide them in Jacob, he says. I will scatter them in Israel. And so I said the Simeonites, they got land, but it was inside of Judah. Soon they were assimilated. The Levites didn't even get any land at all. Why? The legacy of the sinful deeds of their fathers. But here's the good news. We can leave a positive legacy. One of the most exciting things about being a Christian is we can leave a new legacy. Many of you, I know, will have come from terrible backgrounds. There's been patterns, multiple generations of alcoholism or abuse or of criminality, whatever it is, ignorance. And here you are, by the grace of Christ, you can say, we put an end to that right now. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to lead a godly life. I'm going to grow in my knowledge of the Word of God, and a new legacy is going to start. When I think of a Christian leaving a legacy, I think of Lawrence Dow. I have a picture of Lawrence Dow. Some of my personal heroes are photographs or friends of mine, and one of them's Lawrence Dow. He's a deacon at 10th Presbyterian Church, an African-American man in a largely white church. He was raised poor, didn't have much of an education, didn't graduate high school, had a pretty menial job. He was a doorman at a center city high-rise. And he was a deacon at 10th Pres. I remember seeing his cheerful face the night that I was converted. And that was all a part of it, was his blessing. And Lawrence made it his business to be an encourager of the faith of others. And he had a kind of a mentoring gift. And so he would find particularly a young man who was new to the church, and he'd say, "Can I take you for breakfast at Little Pete's?" Little Pete's was the diner, catty corner across the street. You know, Little Pete's is gone. They put in something worthless like a 30-story high-rise condo. In the place of that diner where I once sat with Lawrence Dow and his old hands opening the Bible and teaching me how to pray. And the time came when Lawrence died, and, you know, the world thought nothing of a man like him. But the people of God thought much. Over 1,000 people filled the church for his two-hour memorial service, and each of his children spoke, and all of them walked with the Lord. I think two sons were ministers, and a whole family worshiping the Lord. Then the grandchildren, we don't allow this many testimonies in our funerals, but it was special. And his grandchildren talked about learning of Jesus from the knee of their father. Then came the people he'd influenced. He'd actually, on his low income, his working wage income, he had saved money to support young men for seminary training, and a number of ministers came, and then they were in the ministry because of Lawrence. There were people who were missionaries. The legacy of one man, it goes on and on. In one way, I'm a part of it. And what I really remember was afterwards, my ministerial colleague and I, we'd been doing the funeral, and we went back to his study, and we sat really in a numb silence for about 5 minutes, what one godly man would do. And then my friend said to me, "You know, Rick, it just goes to show what God will do in the life of anyone who unreservedly commits himself to following Jesus Christ." That's true for you. You leave a legacy, and you underestimate what God will do in generations to come if you will repent, if you will forgive, if you will walk in the way of the Lord, unreservedly yielding your life to the Savior. James Boyce says this: if you will live for Christ and are godly, your children will benefit. On the contrary, if you live for yourself and are ungodly, your children and probably other people will pay the consequences. You cannot escape this law. Sin is not private. Sin is far-reaching. This fact alone should restrain sin and lead to godliness. Well, sin has had its effect in Jacob's family. It's rather bitter to have the last patriarch of the book of Genesis. He's blessing his sons, and it's mainly curses because of the legacy of sin. It had started with him, and we have a sense that Jacob was aware of this. We get this in verse 18. We're in the middle of his address. He cries out, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Verse 18. Now that follows right after the bit about Dan being a serpent. Some people think that's about Dan. I don't think so. I think it's his broken heart going, "Oh, Lord, you got to save us. We need a savior. That's what this family needs. That's the blessing we really need, that you would fulfill your promises and you would send our savior." You know, this is the first use of the word salvation in the Bible. And the great message then is their hope. Here was a blessing that really came. This is what made these blessings. The hope of the promise of God for the Savior he would send. Well, how did this happen? We actually see some hints already in the passage that that was going to happen. One place you see it, remember I said Simeon didn't get his own land except for he was inside of Judah? That meant he got incorporated into Judah. The line of David and Solomon, the line from which Jesus would come. And so God had arranged his grace so that the Simeonites, that they would be present when the Messiah came. What about the Levites? They got no land. That's because they were the priests. And by his grace, he made them the ones who ministered the means of grace in all the towns of all the tribes. You know, it's those who sin the most in some cases, those who are most aware of their forgiveness, who are most able to minister grace to others. But let me point out verse 28 as showing that there is going to be salvation in this blessing. Verse 28 begins, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel." All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. You know what that says? Despite the mixed character of the sons, all the enmity in the family, all the corruption, these are all part of God's saving line of blessing. Some of them are going to lose their real estate in Canaan, but none of them will be disinherited from the salvation promises of God and his covenant people. One way to see, you say, you mean to tell me that all these men are actually saved? Well, that's what verse 28 is saying. These are the tribes of Israel. But go to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 21, verse 12, and you'll see the description of the eternal city of God and its glory, and whose names are written on the walls of the eternal city. This sinful brood of sons, the 12 sons of Jacob. You see, they were all safe through their faith in God's promises. And the Bible tells you that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved and you are secure. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus said. "I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." John 10, 27 and 28. Let me make one last comment. It's interesting that Jacob's cry of faith for God's salvation, "I wait for your salvation," that was the chief blessing to his sons. But interestingly, what is the Hebrew word for salvation that first appears here in the Bible? Some of you will know the Hebrew word is Yeshua. What's the English translation? It's Jesus. I don't know that he was saying that, but it works out in redemptive history. This is what's going on. I am waiting for Jesus to come, and Jesus came. He was a savior that sinners like us need. What did the angel say to Joseph? "You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." And so I don't know where you are. Our lives have mixed blessings. Some of us have things we need to repent of urgently. We need to be working on our character, but all of us, we have this chief blessing, that Jesus will save us. Jesus has paid the penalty for the sins of those who look to him in faith. He's reigning now. Did you know that he's praying for you right now, a follower of Jesus? He is keeping you secure for an eternity of glory. It's true that our lives do not have all the blessings we should, all because of our sin. But God has sent his salvation. What a blessing. Let's respond with the words of a hymn that show the faith of Jacob. It says this, I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your salvation. You sent your Son to bear even that word as his name. That he came, that sinners like us, and where would we be? We'd be like everything we see here, broken and breaking, cursed by sin. We would be falling. But you lift us up. You point us to the cross where Jesus died for our sins. Father, would you give us the grace then to realize that these years matter? Oh, how valuable is the grace to repent. How wonderful it is that we can glorify you by forgiving. Cause us, Lord, to labor in our own hearts that we might glorify you and serve you better. But Father, like Jacob, the blessing we need is the one you've given through your Son. Would you exalt him in our hearts? Would we find our salvation through faith in him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.